some problems in the sermon, a little too late to make any changes, so I'm probably going to make a few additions as we go, and those are always scary for me, and maybe for you if you know me well enough. But anyway, we'll move on. Suppose that at the end of this sermon today, we were all going to face judgment. And suppose I could tell you right now that Christ is coming back in less than an hour from now. Imagine that. Christ is coming back in an hour. You'll see him and receive your eternal edict in less than an hour. How does that make you feel? How does that idea make you feel? What does that inspire in you? Truly, without running it through all the shoulds, you know, all the shoulds we have, what does that inspire in you? There may be a myriad of emotions we experience, and mixed in there somewhere, we'll find ourselves somewhere in a continuum between fear and boldness. Imagine the line. Fear at one extreme, boldness at the other extreme. Fear from the uncertainty that we have, that we don't know how we're going to fare in this transaction. Or boldness because we have a rock-solid confidence that this day is what we have waited for all of our years, all of our lives. We'll finally receive what we've hoped for. This little exercise might seem to be trivial, but it's not trivial at all. It reveals a whole lot about us. It instantly tells us how much we really believe about our doctrine, and it tells us how much we are truly convinced of our own salvation. It reveals the flaws about what we really trust to save us and how much confidence we have that God truly loves us. It tells us how much we are focused on the here and now and how much our hearts are set on eternity. What do you feel about the judgment day of Christ? John is coming alongside of us as a friend in this book. He is intruding into our day-to-day truths, our day-to-day realities with truths. And at first he talks about confidence in our text, and he was drumming up, you know, the reasons for confidence. But he knows us. He knows that we don't always gravitate to the right side of truth. Sometimes we need to be shocked with the negative to wake up. And he knows that there are a lot of people who call themselves believers who are not confident in, or bold about judgment. They're not bold in God's presence in prayer. They're uncertain. Their hope is not made certain by faith. So John brings up the topic that's close to their hearts. Fear. Fear. Our status on the boldness-fear continuum is exactly what's being addressed here. The Bible has a lot to say about fear, and we dealt with it extensively in Isaiah. But this text is speaking primarily of the fear in context of God's judgment. It's directly talking about this fear. But some of the principles can be expanded to fear, to other fears in this life. But that's the context we're in, fear of judgment. What John displays here is that loving Christians are the only Christians who have reason to believe that their salvation is certain. And those who only have excellent systematic theology but no real testimony of change will have a problem here because they have no evidence that God will be providing this wonderful salvation for them. Their assurance is lacking. They may believe there is such a salvation, but they haven't been convinced by the change in their lives that they must be one of the elect, because there's no other way to explain their life. They can't point to the life of love that Christ has drawn them to give them confidence in their standing. Now, John says fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Let's start with this. It's a negative truth, but God's wisdom requires that we often deal with truths in negative and positive principles. When he gave the Ten Commandments, what are they mostly? Thou shalt not. You know, the Bible has its mix, its perfect mix of the positives and negatives to get our attention and to inspire us on. Well, here John shows us the backside of faithless living, and it's fear. Fear. Now, we know that the natural man should fear the day of judgment. Until love comes, there is fear, and it's rational and it's reasonable. Believers know the danger in Christ's coming of the world, in coming judgment of the world. Believers know that. We understand that. It will be a disaster for those who do not know Christ, and they don't know the half of it. Now, how does the world regard this judgment? How does this world around us that is actually in great danger of this judgment? Well, let's start with atheists. In our world, an increasing number of people refuse to allow for the existence of God in their thinking. So a committed atheist can't allow for even the possibility of judgment. It's impossible for them to fear it if they don't allow for its existence. They are by far in the greatest danger of facing that judgment, because just because you don't believe in the existence of meteors doesn't keep one from landing on your head. And just because you don't believe in the existence of God will not stop that God from eternally judging you. So the atheist is bold, but the atheist has no reason to be so, because it's a boldness born of ignorance. Then we have the circumstantially ignorant. These people have no access to the Christian Bible. Romans tells us they are still accountable, but they don't know about this God and what he will judge them for. They don't know the specifics. So they might be vaguely afraid of God, but they don't know the specifics of the one true God. Then we have the willfully ignorant. These people give themselves away. They may have a Bible. They might even believe in some vague sense that it's true, but they'll not access it to find out what God wants and what God does not want. And they'll ask questions about a lot of things. They show they have a mental capacity to discover things and understand things. They can read. They aren't stupid. But the bottom line, if they were to tell the truth to themselves, is that they don't want to know. They don't want to know what God wants. Maybe these people fear, maybe they don't. Then there are those who have actually heard, and they know about the judgment, but they refuse to think about it. They'll not consider it. They'll not hold their actions against any kind of absolute standard. Even though they know they should, they have seared their consciences with a hot iron. And then you've got those who believe mystical things about this judgment that have nothing to do with anything that Scripture says about God's judgment. And then there are those, and there are probably many, many of them, who have a vague fear of judgment. They think there is a God, and they're pretty sure that they've upset this God, and this God is against them, and they're afraid, and they should be afraid, and they stand in God's judgment. In fact, all of these people stand in God's judgment apart from Christ, but only some of them are as afraid of it as they ought to be. Romans seems to say that any person who seriously thinks about that which they can see and know ought to have the good sense to be afraid. They can see that there's this amazing creation that would require unlimited power in a creator. And there is order in this universe that was put into place with a purpose. And all creation must answer to this creator. It is only logical. That in itself ought to inspire fear. And every man's experience has experienced some of their ought-tos in their own lives that they don't live up to. We all experience guilt for not living up to what we even think we as humans ought to do. The standards we come up with from ourselves about how I ought to be, even apart from Christ. We must do something with that guilt. And if we think that guilt deserves punishment, we find ourselves in a pickle. And even the atheist cannot rule out the possibility of God. He can wrongly conclude that God does not exist. I'm not aware of any atheists who declare themselves omniscient. So what if God does exist? Honesty would require this shadow of a doubt. And in light of that, suddenly the more I know about what this God is supposed to be like, the more fear and uncertainty grows. It's actually worthy of terror. It's worthy of more terror than we have ever seen in any imagined science fiction movie. If this God truly has spoken absolute laws, and if he's all-knowing and all-powerful, we are in a boatload of hurt in our natural state. And naturally, we can't go on without putting in the remedy here, the wonderful, beautiful, tremendous good news that we received, that while we have been born cursed by sin, sin cursed us, sin damned us, but Christ died for his people, like you, and he calls us all to come to himself and receive what he did on the cross to count for us, to believe on Christ and submit our lives to his lordship. That's the only way to have your sins covered and not only avoid judgment, but to receive eternal blessing. Every person outside of the faith in Jesus Christ should be in fear. But then there are people who should not be afraid, but they still are. And actually, I think John is trying to address these folks. I think that he's continually been doing that in 1 John. He's our friend. He's showing us that if we're a believer, if we have evidence in our life that Christ is perfecting us, if he is turning us into a lover of God and a lover of people, and if you believe in Christ and the justification that he accomplished for you, there is no need for fear in that. You're not adding things up properly in your life if you both believe in him, are walking faithfully in him, and are afraid of his judgment. Maybe you've believed lies about what salvation is about. Maybe you've accepted some kind of moral standard that doesn't exist. Maybe we believe that somehow we've not performed well enough to earn our way in. Even those of us who have been believers a long time still easily fall into that. Think about it. When I said judgment is at the end of this hour, don't we often think that we've not been a good enough Christian? And don't we sort of fear that judgment then? Because we think, maybe I'm not been... And we know that's not right. We know in our heads that is not the right way to think, but we think it anyway. We gravitate to that kind of thing. It's a ridiculous idea. But do we really think that our performance is required to make the perfect blood of Christ cover our sin? You know, the idea of it is absurd. Does his justification need just a little more help? It's not smart, but we probably all think that a little bit. We fail to think properly. Our performance does not aid our salvation from sin's penalty. Never. It only proves it. If we're a Christian at all, we are a Christian 100%. Again, it's like being pregnant or having the flu. You either are or you're not. Only Christ is a good enough Christian. Only Christ earns his way in. You and I aren't good enough. That's why Christ had to die. The only question is, are you his child? If we're his child, we are not good enough, but we are saved enough. We get in on our brother Jesus' coattails because he is good enough for all of us. So there's no fear in love. Love casts out fear. I used to come to this verse and think that if God loved me enough, or if I loved him enough, I'd lose every single kind of fear. And it looked like the verse was saying that the nature of love is to remove all fear. But in context, I don't think that's the essence of it. And that's the point I got into trouble this morning. As I was looking at this sermon, I was thinking, I don't understand this. And that's not a good place to be on a Sunday morning. But we'll get there. When we love God and when we love each other, that certainty of God's work in our lives casts out fear of God's casting us out. That's the essence of what he's saying here. Love for God and people is the evidence that proves that we do not need to be afraid of God's judgment, of God's punishment. That's the essence. So we don't want to expound this principle, expound this passage farther than we should. There are plenty of other passages that talk about fear and expound that topic, but we'll keep it limited for most of the discussion this morning. Now, let's focus on the fact that the Christian should be free of the fear of judgment. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says this: "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why do people fear death? Is it not mostly because of the fear of the unknown? We've never been dead. We haven't seen what's on the other side. And then how do we get this release from the fear of death? We become confident of what lies on the other side by faith. We become confident of what's on the other side by faith. And that's the Christian message. That's the good news. Human beings can be confident of what lies on the other side of life because Christ took care of all the obstacles that would have kept us from being received into God's kingdom. Bondage comes in the not known. Bondage comes in the fear and the desperate attempts to make ourselves acceptable, and we never can. Bondage comes in the realization that all our attempts are futile. But our release from the bondage comes through faith in Christ. We're released from that fear. We're not meant to live in that fear. We are meant to be free of it. We should not be worrying about that which lies on the other side of death. We should be looking forward to it. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 says this: "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass and with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Look at the amazing attitude here. We're supposed to first wean ourselves from our unrealistic expectations and hopes from what this world can provide. If a person places their hope on this world, it is going to be a disappointment. This world is going to be thoroughly wiped out. Certainly, there's much in this world that God gave us to enjoy here and now. This does not take away from that. And Timothy tells us that godliness is profitable for both this life and the next. So I'm not trying to say this life has none of God's blessings or God doesn't give us amazing things on a daily basis for us to enjoy and to rejoice in. No, it's full of them. But it's not where we place our hope. It is not where we fixate our attention. We ought to be looking forward to the day that God sets things right, to where he gets rid of the sin problem, so all the bad things go away and all the good things are brought to the front. We get to live in the new earth where all the good stuff is and none of the bad stuff exists. Now, do you see any fear of judgment in Peter's text there? It looks just the opposite to me. It looks like looking forward to a party. Peter pictures us not even regarding a negative outcome in the judgment as a possibility. It's not even a consideration in the life of faith. Our minds are so fixated on what the Lord has promised that we can only see the good outcome. And not only can we see it in our mind's eyes, our hearts become fixated on it. It's like, I've got to have that. I mean, that is like the thing, the core thing in me that I've got to depend on and trust in as I go through whatever this life has to throw at me. Romans 8, 12 through 17 says this: "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Here again, we see what we've seen many times in 1 John and its supporting scriptures. When we obey God, we gain confidence that we are his kids. And as his kids, we have a new identity that looks like Christ. And in that new identity, we have no reason to keep living in fear. There is ultimately nothing to fear when we live by faith. We learn that in this and other passages. All the bad things are temporary and under the oversight of a sovereign, omnipotent, gracious Lord. All the good things are eternal. So instead of living in fear of what could possibly happen, we're set free from fear and we call out to our heavenly dad who only ever loves us. That's the essence of this. We have confidence in him and know he wants us with him. He likes that relationship with us. He invites us to appeal to him as a dad, a heavenly father. That's real Christianity. That's what this is really about. This is what it looks like in the day-to-day. We actually believe we are heirs and joint heirs. We accept that there is suffering, but it seems small in comparison to what we get. We might pay something for the pearl of great price, but the price seems small compared to the pearl that's sitting there. That's the illusion in the story. So the picture we get here is not only is there no fear about the future, but there is great anticipation. The judgment is seen as a gateway to the blessings of God. Hope is a very Christian word, and it's wonderful. Hope sees the judgment as a wonderful event, not an obstacle. It's a day to look forward to, not a day to fear for the believer. It's the excitement that the bride has seeing the groom coming down the road to pick her up and take her away. It's all good stuff for us, for the believers. There's an element to all of this that actually does hold love and fear as being incompatible. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our proper fear of God is not the kind where we fear his judgment as we are living by faith. But it can be the shake in your boots experience when we stand before ultimate power. It's a reverential awe that is intimidated by the very scope of the one that we stand before. It has some of the traits of fear, would look like fear. If we were to be ushered into God's presence, we might quake in the presence of his otherness. He is spirit, he is different, and he is majestic. And he has absolute power. His presence would instantly intimidate us, and I have a feeling that is a massive, massive understatement. But if we are God's, there need be no fear of punishment because he has promised otherwise. Here in Matthew, we're told not to fear those who threaten us. And the reason is that we have a different kind of fear for the one who could do worse. We love the one who has the power to throw us into hell. We fear that our God in a proper sense. We fear our God in a reverential trust, love kind of relationship. We trust him and we know that he will not do us any harm. So we are set free from fearing the lesser party by properly fearing and loving the greater party. That's his reasoning. Fear is solved by love. Okay, then what about the fear we should have? The fear that's good for us to have. The fear that the Bible instructs us to have. Here's just three examples. Revelations 14:6-7 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying, with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God." And he's talking to believers. Fear God, honor the king. And Hebrews 12:28-29 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's very clear that we should have a high regard for God. We're told to hold him in the position of not being anyone to trifle with. You ever want to play games with God? That's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous state of mind to be in. He's not someone to play games with. We can't reduce him in our thinking to where we practice the things that he hates. Being afraid to sin is a really good start. Being afraid to live in a way opposed to what God wants is good. It's smart. It's the first thing you do when you're starting to get wise. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Being afraid of God is helpful. No doubt it would have been better for all of us that we were more afraid of God in some ways. There are likely things we didn't even search God's opinion for that we flippantly decided to do. Fear would have been helpful. We chose to commit sins and attitudes and actions thinking, oh, well, God will forgive it. Fear was called for. We submitted to people and did what they wanted without consulting God to find out what he wanted. Fear would have benefited us. It would have been appropriate. When we are living in disobedience or rebellion, fear is appropriate. But when we're walking obediently to God's word and spirit, we need not fear God's actions or attitudes towards us. They are all good. Okay, so we should have a reverential fear of God, an awe, respect, and understanding of the great power of God to create and destroy. At the same time, we should not fear the judgment of God if we're living by faith, trusting in him, and trying to please him. We can call out to him as Father, much like the child of a Navy SEAL can call out to his father, who is very capable of doing great harm, for sympathy and love and caring. Now, in all of this, this is the point that I was trying to figure out the relationship of. This is the point that I got this morning. That pretty much perfect love casts out fear. In other words, if we loved Christ perfectly, there would be no reason for fear at all. Problem there? We don't love Christ perfectly. So fear is useful. Fear is useful. Working that out, I'm going to be working on that for when I come back next time. But that's what we're going to be looking at. And study yourselves to see the proper relationship of fear of God and love for God and how that works out. So what is our reasoning for not having fear and judgment? What's the basis of our thinking? There's two. And this is continually come back over and over again. Justification and sanctification. It's just another way of saying what we've been saying all along. Those are the truths that we base our confidence at God's judgment seat on. Justification is the love of Christ that came to us when he loved us first and covers all of our sin. And that's once and done for everyone who is a believer. Then sanctification, where God has displayed his nature in me so that I am confident that I have received the justification. I see the work that he is doing in my heart. I see the work he is doing in my life. It is not perfect, never will be. That is not the standard that we go by to know that we can be confident. The work of God in our lives in sanctification is what we see. If we're fighting against sin that nobody knows about, but we know, that's a good sign. You know, if we are loving people and nobody knows about it, but we're loving them anyway. That's a good sign. You know, all these evidences of real Christianity. So we've seen this over and over again. Both are necessary. We cannot divide justification and sanctification. Justification is an event. Sanctification is a process. But the event is always followed by the process. One cannot divide life and doctrine. One cannot divide belief and action. One cannot divide faith and works. It can't be done. They have to happen together if it's real. Martin Lloyd-Jones quote, "If I'm not living the Christian life and love is not perfected in me, I will have a constant sense of condemnation and fearfulness. I will spend the whole of my life in condemnation. My whole life will be lived in misery, and I'm not meant for that. I am meant to live a life of joy and of peace and of happiness. I am meant to have boldness as I contemplate the day of judgment." So what's the alternative? Live a submitted life. Follow the Lord. Obey His word. Do what He says, and He will lead you into a life of loving others. It can't be avoided, and you will gain and grow in confidence of your salvation. The more I'm like Christ, the less I fear the day of judgment, and the greater will my boldness be as I think of it and contemplate it. So we close with this summary. The natural man should fear the day of judgment. The Christian should not fear the day of judgment. Christians should not fear it for two reasons that necessarily exist with each other. A Christian is justified by Christ through what Christ did for them on the cross. A Christian is being sanctified by Christ, and Christ is turning them into people like He is, lovers of God and lovers of people. And Christ has done both the justifying and the sanctifying so that He can share eternity with these people. That's His goal. If that's His goal for His people, why should we fear that He will not accomplish it? Remember, this is Christ who does all things well. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it tells us what is true. And we are to submit to it and believe it and receive it, and it will change us. And we thank You, Lord, that we do not need to fear judgment, the judgment day, but look forward to it as a glorious homecoming, party of all parties, joy of all joys. Help us, Lord, to understand this properly and to see the proper place of fear when we do not love You enough to obey You. It would be better to fear You and obey You. We ask that You'd help us to grow in this truth, help us to study it so that we have the right mindset towards You and the right understanding so that we live a life that is glorifying to You. In Jesus' name.